Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
Hear the word from Scripture today, Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. So I have to ask before I begin, how many of you have ever played golf? Raise your hand. I love golf, and I would ask you the question, why do you keep going? You all ask yourself the same question, but it's that one shot, it's that one hole. We understand the lure of golf. Now, for those of you who have not played golf before, have you ever watched golf before or seen somebody swing a golf club before? Okay, good. Then it won't go completely over your head today as we go out there. Because there's a story about Ben Hogan. If you've never heard of Ben Hogan is this legendary golfer. You may have seen his name on clubs nowadays, but he was one of the best of all time. And I happened to take a college class from a guy who, at Hidden Hills Golf Course in Fort Worth, where Ben Hogan grew up and started his career playing. And so this guy knew Ben Hogan and told a story about a sports writer who wrote a column after one U.S. Open. And at the beginning of the U.S. Open, it's one of the four major golf tournaments, the biggest purses, the most competitive tournament, and Hogan goes to warm up on the driving range, like all the professional golfers do, and the sports writer wrote in his column that Hogan always started with a 7-iron. That was his club to warm up with, his comfort zone. And so Ben Hogan lined up on the practice range, took a swing with a 7-iron. How many of you are nervous when I do that? Just admit it. And the ball went straight shooting off right, this massive slice that no one of Ben Hogan's caliber should ever hit. It looked like something that perhaps David Lesner would have hit every hole of every round that he has ever played. And so all the other golfers were a little bit stunned because this doesn't normally happen on a PGA Tour driving range. And so the sports writer became uniquely interested when the next swing went incredibly flat. No trajectory whatsoever, just went straight out there. And you could see that Hogan was getting frustrated as he banged his club into the ground and lined up another ball, took a swing, and it's this perfect trajectory arc. And so the sports writer said, oh, he's got it figured out, he'll be happy now. And again, Hogan slammed his club into the ground in disgust. And so the sports writer became really intrigued because he's thinking, that was perfect. I could have never hit a shot like that. And so Hogan then lines up, and the common practice that the writer had observed through following Hogan's career was that he would hit about 10 to 15 with a 7-iron until he got it completely right, but it was always about 10 to 15 shots with a 7-iron. And so he watched 13 or 12 more shots, just perfect shots. High-arcing 7-irons landing softly near the flag that they were intending to, thinking, I could never do this. This guy is a golf wizard. And a funny thing happened that while the other golfers were going and trading for their 5-irons and their 3-irons and 3-woods and all the other clubs they wanted to warm up with for the course, Hogan stuck with his 7-iron. And he lined up another ball and he took another swing and another swing and another swing. And so the last ball that he was allotted for his practice time was hit with his 7-iron. And then he put his 7-iron in the bag and he walked off the driving range. Now the sports columnist was just in a blur because he'd been watching this legendary golfer not hit a single shot with any other club but the 7-iron. And so he raced over and he was like, Ben, aren't you worried? This is the U.S. Open. And of course, Ben Hogan, being who Ben Hogan is, kind of gave him the smile like, who do you think that I am? And the sports writer said, well, aren't you worried about your feel on your 3-iron? Aren't you worried about your driver? You know, have you even putted yet? I mean, what happened today? He said, well, the first shot went way right, and I got, you know, I wasn't too worried. And he said, well, yeah, I saw that one, and I saw the next one that went really flat. He said, yeah, the second one wasn't too good. And the sports writer said, yeah, but that third shot was great. And Ben Hogan says, no, it was 7 yards short of where it should have been. And the sports writer said, no, come on, Ben, 7 yards, that's not a big deal. He goes, it was 7 yards shorter than what it should have been. So the sports writer said, okay, well, what happened after that? And he said, well, I got down to my last ball, and I finally hit a shot that I liked. He said, so you stayed with a 7-iron the entire time? He said, yeah, I hit 15 shots with my 7-iron, and I didn't see one that I really liked until the last ball, and I thought, well, I don't have any more balls left. I guess I'll go play golf. Now, if you've played golf, you can relate to the question of why do you even go back? Because most of us are not Ben Hogan. Most of us don't spend that much effort and that much time out on the course. We kind of go out there for fun. So I've determined, for the sake of today's sermon at least, that there are three different types of golfers in the world. There are type one, person who goes out there, doesn't really warm up at the range, doesn't really do anything. First ball, hits it, slice off to the right. I hate this game. I'm never coming back. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you're this person, because I've been this person before. But it's the person who expects to just be awesome, expects to be perfect from the time go. Maybe they played before, maybe they haven't, but they get so upset when their ball doesn't look like Tiger Woods' ball driving 300 yards down the fairway, and they can't handle it. I actually played with a friend of mine in college, and we started out, and I'm not great, so I'm hitting, you know, fives to sevens, bogeys to triple bogeys on every hole just about. He makes an 8 or a 9 on the first 8 holes of the round, which those of you who know par is usually 3, 4, or 5. So this is not a good round going on, but I think we're having a good time. And around hole 8, he literally puts his clubs in the bag and says, "Take me to the clubhouse. I'm done." And I said, "Oh, come on, Ted. You can do this. Let's finish the round." And he says, "No, I'm done." So I literally have to drive him to the clubhouse, drop him off of his car, and go out and finish the round by myself because he didn't want to take it anymore. He knew that he was done. He didn't. And the funny thing was, is so I call him back the next weekend and say, "Hey, I'm free again. You want to go out? We'll try a different course this time." And, "No, man, I'm not going back. And so, "Okay, well, why don't we go to the driving range so we can practice a little bit before we go out there? Because I stink too. Let's go hit it around." And I just don't like golf. It's not fun. I said, "You played before?" And he said, "Yeah, but I found out it was like 2 years between rounds, because that's how long it took him to get over the fact that he hit like, 24 bad shots or something like that. Now, there's a second type of golfer, and this is a golfer that's pretty fun to play with, actually, because these are the people that line up, and they take a swing, and the ball goes way off into the right, possibly goes into the woods and some water, maybe the thick rough over there, and their reaction is kind of like, "I hit that thing pretty far, didn't I? Cool." I mean, if you ever played with my dad will hit the ball like, 250 yards that way, and he'll look at me and say, "I knocked that one good, didn't I?" And there's the people that they get around the green, they chip, and it just bullets over the green. They're like, "Oh, I get another shot," walk over. And they're just having a great time out there. Now, I honestly wish that I could get to this level of happiness and enjoyment. I'm not a bad golfer, but it's always, I go out there and I make a double bogey or something on the first hole, and I think, I'm gonna just enjoy this round. I'm playing for fun. I got some great friends, got some people I'm trying to get to know playing with me. I'm just going to have a good time. And then inevitably on the second hole, I'll make like a birdie or a par, and all of a sudden, I'm Tiger Woods again. And so I'm competing against you, and you, making sure that my score at least beats the people with me. And then I get mad when I start winning and I'm not playing, like I'm not hitting pars anymore, because I should be that good, right? And I wish I could get to the level where it's just a good walk spoiled, like Mark Twain says, that it's just a fun time outdoors with friends. I'm enjoying loving life, laughter, and everything. But this is the golf. The first question for the first golfer is, did you really expect to be good without practicing? And for this one, it is the type of situation that those people aren't going to the driving range either. They're out there every couple of months to play golf, to have a good time, but they're not going to go to the driving range of practice. They're not going to take lessons. They're not going to do anything. It's kind of whatever happens, happens. I pay $160 to go out and play golf, and I lose $160 worth of golf balls. Whatever. It's fun. Now, the third type of golfer is the serious approach, the ones who take the swing, slices way off to the right, goes in the woods. Now, they get upset, but they don't throw their club down. They're the ones, and let me know if you've ever played with these people, that the first thing they do is immediately reach in their pocket and drop the ball. There's no, "Hey, can I have a mulligan?" No, "Hey, can I do anything like that?" It's just, I drop the ball, I hit it again. If I hit it into the woods, I'm going to take another shot, and dash darn it, I'm going to hit a shot until I get the right shot, and we're going to be here, and there might be 15 groups behind me, but I'm going to get this shot right. And these are the people that will go to the range for hours, and these are the people that go play Topgolf, the people who putt at home. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but who actually uses their putting machine at home? I mean, these are the people who are a little bit confused in what we might call obsessive compulsive. But they're also the people that make the PGA Tour. And so why I list these three types of golfers out is that I think there might be a correlation that if I ask you what kind of disciple or what kind of golfer you are, that perhaps it may be the kind of disciple that you are as well. Now, before we go in and what the analogy is, I want to define disciple as well, because the tagline, the mission statement of the United Methodist Church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world, which sounds really awesome. That's what we're supposed to do, Matthew 28. There's all sorts of different statements in Scripture about making disciples. And so we generally say that has something to do with accepting Christ, that has something to do with following God. We're not really sure what that is. Transformation of the world, well, what is it supposed to look like? We've never really quantified or qualified what a disciple should look like. And so my definition of disciple is formed by a preacher named Rob Bell, who has a Pneuma series, a video series. He writes books. He has a church up in Michigan. And he has this one sermon that he does where he talks about the upbringing of Jewish boys and the schooling of Jewish boys and kind of the process in that they might become a rabbi. Because the same was true then as it is now. Every little kid growing up wants to be a pastor. It's just the way that it is. I know that your kids all want to be pastors, and kids go follow the dream. It's awesome. And in this case, they really did. Rabbi was the most authoritative position. It was the creme de la creme. Everybody wanted to be a rabbi. And so they all started in school to be a rabbi, to be a teacher, which is what Jesus was considered by his followers, was a teacher, a rabbi. And so Rob Bell brings up this saying that was passed around amongst these Jewish students and their parents and their teachers is, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi," which meant that they're walking all day long. Now, picture Israel. Israel is not manicured lawns like a golf course or anything. Israel is a rocky desert, for lack of a better term. And so they are walking around following these teachers every single day, moment of the day, and they're getting dust kicked up by the sandals of their teachers. And so the head students are right behind the teachers, and they're taking the flack. I mean, you get done with your day following a rabbi, and you got sand in your teeth, you got sand in your hair, you got sand just everywhere covering you. But as you walk through town back to your house, everybody looks at you, and they know that you're special. They know that you are someone who has been chosen as kind of the head student. You're being faithful to your teacher. And to follow a rabbi meant to take on their teachings. It meant to understand all that they had to say, to hear every word. It meant to understand why they took one step and why they did something, to practice, to follow step by step with the rabbi. And so what disciple are you? The scripture verse today talks about, and I actually want to read the second part of this, because I think it's just a wonderfully beautiful way of talking about it. It says, "Provoke one another to love and good deeds," which I love the word provoke, because it's not simply like a, hey, good job, why don't you scatter along and go read the Bible or something like that. It's a go read the Bible. Let's find some way to get in communities together. Let's find some way to praise God together. So provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the very first guilt trip for not attending church, by the way. And so it talks about community. I'm going to get into the community piece in a little bit, but the first part of the scripture verse says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." For Jesus, who has promised, is faithful. And so if you're here today, I mean, maybe this is your first time and this is not the case, and if that's the case, I'd love to talk to you. But if you're here today, I would guess that you have decided to make Jesus your teacher, that you are the one who is trying to follow Jesus, whether no matter how far you are behind or no matter how close you are, you've made that decision. Jesus is my rabbi, Jesus is my teacher, Jesus is my savior. I am going to follow him and do all that I can to be there. And the promise is that Jesus is always going to let you. Which sounds a little egocentric of some sort, but when you consider that this is the incarnated God who says, yeah, I want you to walk with me, and I want you to do what I do, and I want you to be all the things that I can be, that sounds pretty cool that Jesus is going to let us walk with him. And that's a big honor. And if you felt that before, you know about the eternal promise, you know about the promise now of salvation that we follow Jesus for. And so the three types of disciples that I want to get into, that I ask you, what kind of disciple are you? Are you the kind of disciple, like the first kind of golfer, and that you take your swing, say you decide, Bible study, mission trip, maybe I'll help out with the youth, that sounds pretty good. Something along the lines of, I think I'll try it out. And I'll do that for a little bit, and if I don't like it, then I'll leave. Because this is the type of disciple that has an exit strategy before they even get to the study. It's one of those, well, if they start going too far to the right or they hook too far to the left, I think I can just get out of this situation. And sometimes the biggest problem with this is not that they get mad and throw their club down, they don't throw their Bible away or anything, they're still faithful disciples. It's not necessarily the anger part of it, but if you play with a really bad golfer who is competitive, it's the embarrassment factor. And there's a lot of Christians who won't go into a deeper Bible study than they're already doing. They won't progress intentionally in their faith. They won't challenge themselves because they're embarrassed about what their perception of how little they know is. And it's often the case that someone will walk into a study and they're pretty sure that Genesis is the first book in the Bible. They've seen a sign that says John 3:16 at a football game. You know, they can name Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they think the last book of the Bible is Revelation. And then they, you know, they're confident that there's a character of Jesus in there that is a pretty good guy. And so they walk in, and they sit right down next to the person who knows that Genesis is the first book of the Bible and knows Revelation is the last book. And they can not only name Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they can name Acts as a book that comes right after John. And so because of these one little knowledgeable nuggets, that, and maybe they can even say the first half of John 3:16 even, but the first person sees this person as just the biblical scholar. That, you know, they just know all sorts of stuff. I mean, there's an axe? Did you know that? And so it doesn't become this thing about getting mad that the person knows. It becomes this, how can I sit and have a reasonable conversation with someone who knows so much more about the Bible than I do? Now, as a pastor, I often get this, which people, if they hang around me enough, know that I know very little. I would say I've been schooled, I've been trained, and everything like that, but there are so many more people who could actually have Scripture memorized better than I do. I just feel like I have a gift of interpreting it, and I have a gift of sharing it. But there are so many people who can just say, what, Habakkuk 2, 3? Sure, that's, you know, and just rattle it off. But I often get in these situations where people use this phrase, and by the way, I don't like this phrase of, well, I can't study with you, you're the pastor. And I don't like that phrase for two reasons, because one, there are lay people in this church who know way more than the pastors do. But on the other hand, it means I can't study with you because you're the pastor. I can't study with you because you've been a leader in the church. I can't study with you because you know everything about the Bible. It's essentially giving up and saying, I can't study with you because I don't really want to know everything you know. I don't want to really follow in the footsteps. I don't want to challenge myself necessarily because I'm going to be embarrassed for a little while. Which if you go into golf or you go into Bible study and you don't know how to play, there's only really one way to get better, and that's to do it. Going back into your comfort zone, going back and giving up is not a way to ever increase in faith. It's not ever a way to get better at golf. And so the second type of disciple might correlate with the second type of golfer. The one who hits it into the woods and says, well, I guess I'm lying three now. That's bigger than one. That's bigger than two. Cool. And this is the kind of person who wanders in every now and then. And this is something that I take pride in, but I also think is funny when, like, especially in the bridge, I'll get done preaching and come up after, you know, people will come up afterward, hey, good message, that was awesome worship, it was really meaningful, and inevitably someone comes up and says, that was really fun. And I get this kind of, just a slight shudder down my spine, because I'm glad that I can provide fun experiences and the churches, I want church to be entertaining, but entertaining has taken on this really different role of, you know, playing with golf clubs on worship. Whereas actually reciting the Lord's Prayer is very entertaining if you put a lot of spirit into it, if you're intentional about what you're doing. The Apostles' Creed is very entertaining if you really understand what you're saying. The songs we sing are very entertaining, not in a way that the music rocks, but a way that you are just giving all of yourself. You're investing in this opportunity. I once had a conversation, this was in, I think it was in grad school, and it was along the lines of a golf pro that I knew out in Atlanta who helped me learn how to play golf a little better, and he would skip church just about every other week to go out and play. He loved golf. And so I asked him one time, I said, you help out with the youth. You just seem like a great guy. And yet you never seem to go to worship. And his big thing was, well, I worship out on the golf course.
And I said, well, that's awfully convenient, you know, for you.
And it was this thing, you know, and I get it, because you're outdoors. It's kind of like going, you know, when you get out in nature, you know, you go up to Big Bend National Park or Possum Kingdom Lake or something, and you're in this glorious setting, and all of a sudden you feel the majesty of God. But the problem is that it goes along the lines of, you know, you say, when I'm running, I feel the presence of God. When I'm scrapbooking, I feel the presence of God. When I'm cooking, I feel the presence of God, which the answer is absolutely yes. You feel the presence of God when you're doing all these things. You also happen to be having a really good time and doing something you're passionate about. And a good feeling doesn't just, you know, God is not just a good feeling that comes. God is not just kind of a, hey, this is kind of cool, let's go along with this. God is a commitment. God is forever faithful to us. We must be forever faithful to God. And so just because you might sit in here and it's not warm and fuzzy all the time, or just because I might go into a study and I really just leave troubled by it, does not mean God wasn't there. But in fact, those are the situations that challenge my faith, and I need to put myself in those situations even more to ask, why am I bored in church? I need to ask myself, why am I bored why do I go to sleep when I read the Bible? Because yes, I've done that before, many times. Our faith formation is not a, we'll see what happens kind of thing. John Wesley talks about means of grace. He talks about, the way I put it is, that God's grace is a train that's going along a track, and our job is to step in front of it or get on it. And so there are means of grace. We talk about scripture study. We talk about prayer. We talk about all these practices. Fasting is something that's been lost. Coming to worship. Meeting with a small group in community. Talking about faith issues, challenging each other, are ways that we can get on the train rather than kind of standing at the train station and watching all these trains go by saying, when's somebody going to grab me and take me along? And so the third type of disciple might correlate with the third type of golfer, the one who takes the shot, goes way off into the woods, and they sit there and they try and do everything they can to correct it. Now, this is the closest we'd like to see to a real disciple, I guess. And there are many people in this church, and I don't even know if I'm at this point, because there are times I just give up and say, well, I'll just go for the easy way. But this is the person who is spiritually mature enough to know where they are. And they know there's something lacking in their life. Now, they could be involved in all sorts of different things. It's kind of the example of, there are always people in congregations who have done every Bible study known to humanity. They've covered about 16 disciple Bible studies. They've gone through FPU 3 times. They've read all of Adam Hamilton's books. They've covered the entire Beth Moore library. They've covered everything, whether it's good stuff or bad stuff. They've just done it all. And they have never, ever gone to the Samaritan Inn, or never, ever gone on a mission trip. They've never put that into practice. And then there are people on the flip side who, they kind of know they're supposed to do good stuff, and so they go to the Samaritan Inn, they go do all these wonderful things out in the world, and they're making people's lives better, but they have no idea why they're doing it. They don't know about the salvation aspect of it all. They simply think, I'm feeding people, when instead they are feeding people in a different way, if they would have that scriptural basis behind it. And so we roll out a plan called the Discipleship Highway that we talk about, that tries to make it more intentional in our patterns. Because if you are this person and you're very self-aware, there's something inside of me that I'm lacking, and you're able to set a goal to go find out what that is or try out different things, and you're mature enough as well to put yourself in uncomfortable situations, that you might go to a Bible study that you've done Beth Moore studies for 16 years. Well, maybe you should try someone on the more liberal aspect just to see what they have to say. And then you've done John Shelby Spong, you know, the most liberal of liberal United Methodists. He's the Episcopalian one. Episcopalians. Well, maybe you should try, you know, Adam Hamilton, who's a moderate, or something like that. Some kind of different voice in there that challenges you a little bit. And then say you've come to that place. You have been on the access road. You realize there's a faith over there. I need to get a hold of that. I've gone on the on-ramp. I've decided to come to worship. I've joined a small group. I've somehow invested in the life of the community or in the life of faith. And then I'm getting up to speed. I'm doing everything I can. I'm going on mission trips. And I've done everything I can. I've heard the voices. And then you have a new challenge. Intentionally bringing people along with you. Because if you ever want to really deepen your faith, try teaching or try invite somebody to church. And I will tell you that the two scariest things for me that I've been doing my best to conquer over the last probably 5 years are, number 2, inviting someone to church, And number two, telling someone about Jesus. And I would guess that most of you could probably relate to this in some respect, because inviting someone to church for me is really easy when I say, hey, you want to come play basketball at church? You want to come play volleyball or something like that? It's really fun. But hey, would you like to enter a 32-week Bible study to really engage the issues of faith and really see how God is interacting in the world? I don't like hearing no just about as much as everyone else doesn't like hearing no. And then to sit there and explain, well, why do I follow Jesus and why do I believe Jesus is my Savior? I get this uncomfortable feeling of pushing my faith on somebody else, and that's not in vogue. It's not cool to push your beliefs on everybody because we're in kind of a, hey, live and let live world, which I've come to realize that sharing your faith doesn't have to be mean or aggressive of Bible bashing. But it's this incredible moment that I've realized I'm not driving the bus. I'm simply inviting people to get on the bus. I'm simply inviting people to follow and have sand kicked up in their feet. Because God is the one who brings us along in faith. God is the one who reaches out to us. And it took me a long time to get to know that. Now, the third golfer, the third disciple is that person. And I never shared with you the problem of the third golfer or the third person. And that's that they don't enjoy the game. When you get with a really serious golfer, I imagine if I ever played with Tiger Woods, I would probably not enjoy the experience. Because he is so focused, I don't imagine there would be a lot of chit-chatting out there. They're working on their game. This is a job for them. And there are people that go to church, there are Christians, who this is a job for them, which is great. It's a vocation, as Vic talked about. But when it becomes a job, it is such a nuts and bolts, I have to do this, I have to do this, that it's almost less about faith than it is about getting perfect. And somewhere along the lines where I actually admitted to sharing my faith and I actually admitted to trying to grow God's kingdom in anything, I found the one most important thing, and that was joy. Because it's so much more fun to go out and play a round of golf with someone who enjoys the game. And if you're so stressed out about getting it right that you forget about the joy that comes with Christ and the joy that comes in that relationship, then that's the problem of being an over-obsessive disciple. That you don't do Bible study just because you're supposed to do Bible study. You push yourself into a Bible study, but you don't do it just to do it. It's not a requirement. If you never take a Bible study in this entire life that you have, I guarantee you there's a pretty good chance you're getting into heaven. There's a good chance Jesus loves you. There's a really good chance that you are created by God. But if you do invest, if you are intentional about it, there's a really good chance that you're going to understand that song that says, one day every knee shall bow, but greatest are the treasures for those who gladly accept him now. And you understand what life starts to be about. You understand how faith starts to bring out the joy inside of you, how faith starts to bring out the best that life has to offer. It may be hard, but at least you've got a purpose. You've got a mission about it. I want to share with you, to close here, a poem that I wrote. You don't have to be scared about that. But if you ever heard the song, the poem Footprints in the Sand that is up across the nations, well, this is Divots in the Sand. And so I hope you enjoy it. One day I had a dream that I was golfing with Jesus. As I drove the ball down the fairway, I noticed two divots side by side, one belonging to me and one belonging to the Lord. On the next shot, there were two divots again, a sign that Christ was with me always. And I enjoyed my walk down the beautifully manicured lawn, noticing the pairs of divots along the way, and smiling assuredly that Christ was on my side today. But as my approach shot fell into the sand trap, I hurriedly grabbed my wedge and hacked at it, unsuccessful in my attempt to get it out. As I hacked again and again, losing my patience and trying hard to refocus, I began stomping around the sand, wondering why Jesus had abandoned me in my time of need. Until I noticed a divot just around my first shot that I had traced with my club head to find more loft and a faster backswing than the shot I had chosen to take. So I put my ball back into its place and followed the shot that I had learned. As my ball landed safely on the green, I noticed a second ball mark next to mine. I asked Jesus, "Why didn't you hit the ball with me the first time?" And he replied, "My divot was there first. You just missed the shot I showed you." And so as we follow our teacher along life's daily paths, I encourage you to be intentional about getting right behind him, about getting the sand kicked in your face from the sand trap that you might be in. Because it is only in the intentionality of finding God, the intentionality of not finding God, but following Christ, that we will begin to see the best that life has to offer, and we will begin to transform the world and make disciples for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would be amongst us this week, and that we would be compelled, if we are not already intentionally doing it, to remember you throughout our day. That we would find time, that we would find space, and we would find actions that would put you first in our life, so that we might really be the disciples you call us to be. Because God, we don't just do this to be better people. We don't just do this for fun. We do this because we know that if we are your disciples, then we will get a closer glimpse of what your kingdom has to offer, and then that world will be a better place. And Lord, we strive for peace. We strive for justice. We strive for your kingdom here on earth. But we know that it's not just going to happen. That we have a small part to play in this until your son comes back and reigns in final victory. And so, Lord, put your healing hand upon us, put your inspiring hand upon us, whatever hand or kick that we need, we ask that you would provoke us, that the community around us would provoke us, that we would be accountable, that we would be joyful about being in our faith journey, and that we would take every step possible to be closer to you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us for our celebration services, an uplifting mix of contemporary and traditional worship styles, as we open our hearts to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Sunday mornings at 8:15, 9:30, or 10:45. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.